It's interesting that as we compared and contrasted Mary and Martha, and Christ says in verse 42, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And we think about all the times that we fall into sin, in crossing the line, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, into overzealousness, into criticizing other believers because they're not doing exactly what we would want them to do. Certainly when we see our sin in that area, it ought to drive us to prayer. And we ought to immediately say, Lord, teach me how to pray. And that's what we find here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. So this morning, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13 and then discuss the prayer life of Christ and how he taught his disciples how to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. Now, I forgot to mention, but as we were reading, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, and some of you, I know, have the New King James or the King James, and in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer here in verses 2 through 4, the New King James adds in, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then down in verse 11, when it talks about asking for a fish and receiving a serpent, the King James there has asking for bread and giving him a stone. And we're not going to go into all the textual reasons as to why they vary, but the proper reading is actually in the ESV, where it leaves out thy kingdom come. So this morning as we study the Lord's Prayer, we're not going to cover that particular petition, or I'm sorry, thy will be done. Is what the King James adds in here. So we're not going to cover thy will be done in this particular section. Now, as we come to Christ's teaching on prayer, one of the things that's true when we study the subject of prayer is that it can be fairly intimidating because none of us is very good at it. All of us have a great deal of growth to do in this area. You know, the Lord's Prayer is something that our children memorize at a very early age, and yet I don't think any of us fully grasp what Christ is saying here. It's one thing to memorize the words. It's quite another thing to learn how to pray. And when Christ was in prayer, that was what called forth this desire of the disciples to learn how to pray. They saw Jesus Christ. They said he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. There's something about Christ, his fervency, his confidence, his relationship with the Father. This disciple wasn't asking, what is the correct method? Give me the 5-minute technique of prayer. He was asking, I want to know how you are able to enter into a relationship with the Father like that. I want to know how you can how can you speak like that to God the Father? I want to be able to have that relationship. I remember once I was preaching at a small church in Pennsylvania, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. The pastor was gone for the weekend and I was covering for him. And before the service, two of the men of the church offered to pray with me before I preached. And so we went into a side room and began praying. And I forget the order of the prayer, who prayed first, but I'll never forget when this older man started praying. I mean, it was just two words into his prayer, and I thought, I have never prayed like this. And I thought, this man knows something of what it is to approach the Lord in prayer. And I just thought, I wish I could have this guy pray for me every time I preach. And I found out later that he spent at least 2 hours every morning in prayer. And it was not a surprise. I mean, I could have guessed that. Just from the way he was able to enter in, he just had a relationship with the Father. And of course, to the greatest degree, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That these disciples, when they saw him pray, they wanted to be like him. Now, there's a number of times in the book of Luke that we find Christ praying, and we won't go through all of them, but I want to point out just two occasions quickly. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we find this. In verse 15, we'll back up to there. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. How many individuals do you know that the more they are used of God, the more they draw themselves back and focus on that relationship with the Father? Instead, it's often, well, I have this great ministry, there's such a great need, I have to go out and meet all these needs. But Christ withdrew and prayed to the Father, to desolate places. And then in chapter 6 and verse 12, right before he calls the 12 apostles, in these days he, that is Christ, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he was the Son of God on earth, but before he chose the 12 apostles, he prayed. And if Christ is praying to build his church on these apostles, how much more ought we to pray when we take a step in our life or in the life of the church? How much need do we have to pray to the Father about these things? Now, turning back to Luke chapter 11, and looking at these petitions, I think they're probably familiar to most of us. It's very interesting as we go through the Gospels to find that Jesus himself prayed each one of these petitions in some form or another. Now, of course, he didn't pray, forgive us our sins, because he didn't have any sins to forgive. But he prayed very similar, if not the exact wording, of each one of these petitions. Can you think just off the top of your head, in the ministry of Christ, when did Christ pray some of these petitions? Do you remember? Any thoughts? Okay, excellent. Yeah, again, praying before a miracle. He didn't just do a miracle. He prayed that the Lord would give us our daily bread. He gave thanks for what he had, and then he passed it out to those around him. Yeah, very good. Give us this day our daily bread. Go ahead, Brother Mike. Yep. He prayed to the Father before that. Excellent. Okay. Go ahead, Seth. Okay. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, let's turn to John 17 and just point out, because there's a few of these petitions that Christ prays in John 17. Certainly prays for thy kingdom to come by means of sanctification in the word of God. In verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's praying that God's name, that the Father's name would be hallowed that people would glorify God the Father, and that the Son would be glorified in order to give further glory to the Father. So Christ is there praying that God the Father's name would be hallowed. What other petitions did Christ pray for? What other circumstances does he pray some of these petitions? Okay, excellent. Yeah, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 to Satan when he's tempted. He reminds himself that man does not live by bread alone. Okay, very good. Go ahead, Kate. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, lead us not into temptation. Again, Christ didn't pray that for himself, but he prayed that for others. And you remember, not only did he tell Peter that he was praying for him, that Satan wouldn't sift him as wheat, but you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ keeps waking up the disciples, he tells them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. So he's trying to stir them up. Remember how I taught you to pray. Pray according to the Lord's Prayer. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. Good. Anything else that strikes you? Go ahead, Mr. Willie.
He prayed for the ones that God gave.
Right. Yeah, he prayed for the ones that God gave him. Again, praying for the security of his kingdom, the members of his kingdom. Okay. Penny, you were going to say something? Excellent. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, that's right. When Christ is on the cross, he didn't pray, obviously, for forgiveness for himself, but he prayed, which is even more amazing, that God the Father would forgive those who had put him on the cross. Yeah, very good. Another instance is when Christ comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples are trying to cast out this demon. And Christ casts it out and they say, well, why couldn't we cast it out? And he says, this kind only comes out with prayer. Only comes out with prayer. Thy kingdom come. That is the destruction of Satan's kingdom. That we have to pray for that. It's not something that's an automatic given. That we have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to act in our behalf. So Christ does this, but what's even more important, as I've tried to mention before, is that Christ did pray these petitions, but it was the relationship that he had with the Father that was the undergirding, the foundation for each one of these petitions. And I want to look now at some of the doctrine that was in Christ's mind when he prayed this prayer. And I want us to study two particular doctrines. First of all, the doctrine of God, and then the doctrine of man. Now, if you look at this prayer, what is the underlying assumption about God that we have to have, that we have to know in order to pray this prayer? What does this prayer teach us about the doctrine of God? What kind of view of God do we have to have in order to call out to him truly in prayer? I'm sorry? Sovereign, okay. Why do you say that? Yeah, exactly. Sometimes we struggle with, well, if God is sovereign, then why do I pray? If he's not, don't bother. I mean, that's sort of the answer to that question. I heard somebody say once that everyone is a Calvinist on their knees. You can't deny God's sovereignty and still pray. It doesn't make any sense. You're just hoping that God sort of can somehow do something? No, we're praying that he actually would do this. He actually has this ability. Go ahead, David. Okay. Yeah. God our Father. Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God did call himself Father, but it was sort of veiled a little bit. It was pulled back. It was more of a corporate aspect only. The Father of Israel, my firstborn son. With Israel, it wasn't so much personal. But Christ is teaching us to pray, our Father, very good. What else about God do we understand? Go ahead, Seth. I'm sorry? Okay, again, sort of the sovereign rule aspect that he has, okay. Go ahead, Ms. Tong. Yeah, the power to forgive sins, the capability to forgive sins, okay. Holiness. Yeah, where do you see that? Yeah, yeah. Again, we need to be careful. I mean, we don't want to rank God's attributes and say that one is more important than another or something, but in the scriptures, we constantly see that the scriptures themselves bring out God's holiness first and foremost. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We find the angels singing in Revelation. And Christ is teaching us, you have a holy Father. That is who you have. He is pure holiness, without sin. His eyes are too pure to look on sin and to tolerate wrongdoing. God is a holy God. But at the same time, what else does this prayer bring out about God? He is not only holy and sovereign, but what else? I'm sorry? He cares. Okay, how do you know that he cares? He provides our daily bread. That's exactly right. And elsewhere, back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, before Christ says this, he says, don't go on babbling like the heathen, for your heavenly Father, what? He knows. He knows what you need before you pray. So the aspect there is that God is gracious, he is compassionate, he is merciful. When we come to prayer, we are not twisting God's arm. We are not saying, well, I've really got to whine and complain hard in this prayer in order to get God to listen to me. You know, that's how sort of our kids approach us sometimes as parents. You know, if I really whine loud enough, then maybe mom and dad, until they realize that doesn't work, you know. But when we come to God our Father, we don't have to twist his arm. He wants us to pray to him. He is already thinking about us and saying, what does this individual need? And I'm providing it for them. Now, when we come to the doctrine of man, if God is holy, if God is sovereign, if he's gracious and compassionate, what do we learn about man in this prayer? The doctrine of man. Who are we as men and women? In need. Yes. Okay? And where do you see that? Every petition, right? Yeah, I mean, yeah, every single petition. We need. Yeah. We are dependent. Now, that is something that we forget constantly. And yet, we will never, ever learn how to truly pray until we truly understand that we are needy and dependent. You can't come in prayer and truly pray to God without acknowledging the fact that you are a creature and he's the creator. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve and tempted her, he tried to get her to think as if she was in God's place, as if she wasn't the creature, as if she could decide what was right and what was wrong. And once he separated that out, there was no calling on God for help. And once Satan can separate you from that sense of need and dependence that you have on your Creator, once he can puff you up with pride, there goes your prayer life. A proud person cannot get on their knees and pray. So we need to constantly work on humbling ourselves, or we won't pray. What else do we learn about mankind in this prayer, other than needy? In what ways are we needy? I guess we could say that. Sinful, okay, and we need our sins forgiven. That's right, we're sinful, we need them forgiven. Go ahead, Ms. Ton.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, and we're not able to do that. We're not able to give God the glory that he deserves. In Isaiah, it says that my own right arm has worked salvation for me, because God looked. There was no one to work salvation for him. There was no one to give him the glory, so his own arm works salvation. And we have to remember that when we come into prayer. So we're sinful, we're physically needy. What else about sin is a problem? We need it forgiven. Go ahead, Penny. Yeah, we love our sin. Not only do we need it forgiven, but we love it. We are easily led into temptation. We need God to protect us. And again, these are all things that Christ meditated on. The more you meditate on the holiness of God, the more you meditate on his all-sufficient power, the more you meditate on his gracious willingness to listen to you, the more you meditate on your neediness, your sinfulness, there's only one conclusion to reach, that we have to pray. I mean, you can't truly believe that God is gracious, compassionate, all-sovereign, all-powerful, and holy, and that we are fully sinful and needy, and then not pray. I mean, the more you meditate on those two doctrines, you have to conclude that we need to pray to the Lord God. And sometimes we enter our prayer closet and we try to work up fervency in prayer by a feeling or by emotions. We want to weep when we're praying, maybe. Maybe we want to rejoice when we're praying. You need to meditate on who God is. You need to meditate on who you are as a fallen creature. And that will draw out prayer. That will cause you to pray to God. And it will cause you to pray in the right way. It'll cause you to pray in humility and in dependence on God the Father. Anything else before we move on to consider these a little bit more in depth? Any comments? Okay, well let's move on to consider these a bit more in depth. And just before we do, I want to say something that I think is important. We have to be careful when we look at this text that we understand the response of Christ, why he's teaching these disciples. The disciple in verse 1 said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He didn't say, "Teach us everything there is to know about prayer. Teach us exhaustively on this subject." This is merely a pattern. This is merely a beginning point to understanding prayer. Jesus doesn't talk about the doctrine of his mediation. There's no "in Jesus' name." He doesn't talk about the need to come to the Father through the Son in this text. That doesn't mean it's not important. It is. It just means this text doesn't address it. Christ doesn't talk directly in this text about the need for the Holy Spirit. But we know from Romans chapter 8 and other passages, and hopefully we'll get to this a little bit later on, that we need the Holy Spirit when we pray. There's nothing in here about praying for salvation. There's nothing in here about praising God other than just "hallowed be thy name." So we have to be careful not to make this prayer the end all when it comes to understanding what the scripture has to say about the necessity of prayer. Now, as we come to the first petition, "Father, hallowed be thy name," what exactly is Christ telling us to pray for? What exactly does it mean to hallow the name of God? If he's already holy and we can't make him more holy, then what does it mean to hallow God's name? Setting it apart in our mind. Okay. Go ahead, Barry. Okay. Yeah, certainly. In all of our actions, we want God to make his glory the primary focus. Okay. Good. Go ahead, David. Okay. Yeah, again, you know, with the Athenians in Acts 17, they prayed to an unknown God. That's impossible. You can't pray to someone that's unknown. You have to know who you're talking to. And right from the start, we have to understand God's holiness, that we identify him correctly. Remember when that rich young ruler ran up to Christ, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" You don't understand who you're talking to. That's fine if you want to call me good, but understand what good means. It means I'm God. And when we come into God's presence, that's fine if we want to speak to him about something, but we need to understand who he is, that he is God, that he is perfectly holy. And sometimes we try to make our prayers more impressive by sort of piling up words. Well, it's not necessarily wrong, but you need to know what those words mean, and you need to know what it means when you address the Lord in that way. Anything else? What? Oh, okay, go ahead, Seth. Okay. Okay, yeah, certainly. I think there's an aspect here of not only that we would glorify God. I mean, the shorter catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we are asking that God providentially would cause all of his created order to work together for his glory. We have to understand when we come to pray that our prayers need to be bigger than just ourselves, and that God is ruling over all creation, so that when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we are asking that everything in all creation would praise the Lord. Isn't that how the psalmist prays? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8. And then the psalmist continues to talk about how the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, that everything needs to be praising God. And that should be our attitude as Christians. Just as Adam and Eve were given the command in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply, to spread God's glory over the face of the earth, that's what we want to see happen. We want to see God's glory spread over the face of the earth. Now, the difficult thing is that when this petition is answered, it is not always answered in salvation. When Pharaoh came into the Red Sea chasing the Israelites, and Moses lifted up the rod and caused the Red Sea to flow back and drown the Egyptians, that was for God's glory. That's what Romans tells us, that Pharaoh was lifted up to showcase the glory of God. And that's difficult, but we have to understand that. If we pray that God's name is hallowed, part of what we are praying is that he will judge the wicked, and that others will see that and fear and turn to the Lord to be saved. It's very interesting. When the Israelites come into Canaan, who is the very first Canaanite that they meet and have a conversation with? In Jericho. Rahab. Now, why did Rahab put her faith in God? Why did she trust in God? And the answer is because she tells the two spies that came, "We have heard of all God did to the Egyptians. We have heard of all God did to the Egyptians." Rahab was a pagan, and she saw what God did to the Egyptians, and she put her faith and trust in God and said, "I want to be with you." Now, that's God's sovereignty at work, judging one, raising another to himself, all with the same act. That's God at work. But if we miss that, we are going to grow frustrated, and we are going to feel that this petition is not being answered, when in fact God is answering this petition. Now, the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," we have to have an understanding here of what God's kingdom is. We're praying that the kingdom which Jesus Christ already established at his first coming will one day be consummated when he comes back again. We are not praying for Christ to establish his kingdom sometime in the future. He already has established it. When he was talking to Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't say, "My kingdom sometime in the future when it comes isn't going to be of this world." He said, "It is not now of this world." In other words, my kingdom is already here, and you're missing it. You're not seeing it because it's not what you expect. But Christ's kingdom was already in effect at that time. And so when we pray for thy kingdom to come, we are praying that Christ would come again consummately. And again, we are praying that the kingdoms of men would be crushed, and the kingdom of Satan in particular would be crushed. And we have to understand that when we see one nation rise and another fall, we have to understand that God is at work bringing in his kingdom. God is not interested in a particular kingdom of this world. He's interested in his own kingdom. And we as Christians need to be interested in his kingdom. And the only way that we will be able to see his kingdom or take interest in it is by what we learn in John chapter 3, you must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. You can't see or enter the kingdom of God without being born again. And so this prayer assumes that we're talking about disciples, that we're talking about those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are already following him, those who have been regenerated. Any questions or comments as we move on to the third petition here, the daily bread?
Yeah,
Okay. When we come to the daily bread, again, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is recorded in Matthew, but not here. And it's important when we come to give us each day our daily bread, it's important to understand that when we pray each one of these petitions, that we are not negating the use of means. That when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it also means we need to get up every morning and go to work. And we need to make money, and we need to provide for our families. It's incorporating all of that. These petitions are not an excuse to sit back and have God work in some sort of fatalistic way. Sometimes we talk about hyper-Calvinists that say, well, because God is sovereign, he's just gonna save who he's gonna save, and I can just sort of sit on my couch and not share the gospel, and you know the church doesn't have to proclaim the truth, God will just save the heathen if he feels like it. Well, that's not what's being said in the first couple petitions with thy kingdom come, and that's not what's being said here with give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread means that we go out and we work and we expect God to bless what we are doing to his honor and glory. It's not in by any way of substitution. Now, in verse 4, when he says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, we come across a bit of a difficulty. It seems as if Christ is saying that we are forgiven because we forgive other people. That our forgiveness from God is based on the merit that we have forgiven others. Now, what do you think about that? Obviously, you know that that's not true, but how would you interpret verse 4? What is Christ saying when he says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us? What does he mean by that? Go ahead, Russell. Okay. So the statement, for we ourselves have forgiven others, is we're coming to the Lord and we're saying, because you've worked in my heart and these are the fruits of what you've done. Okay, good. Okay, so we are God's sons, and so as we're coming and saying, forgive us our sins because we're your children, it's not a merit-based thing, but because we are behaving like our Father, please accept us as your children. Yeah, okay, very good. Anything else? Okay. Okay. So yeah, sort of like what Paul talks about in Galatians, that when you go to restore someone in sin, you realize that you yourself may fall into this error. Okay. Yeah, and when you're picking out the speck in your brother's eye, you realize you have a beam coming out of your own eye. Okay. Yeah. Very good. It's also important when we come to this. To this petition, that we understand that what Christ is saying here is he's talking about the sincerity of the believer, like Mr. Billy was saying, that we are truly his children, like Russell was pointing out, that there are fruits in our life, that we are his. God does not accept a worshiper because of their sincerity, but he will never accept a worshiper without sincerity. He doesn't accept us because of it, but he won't accept us without it. We have to be sincere. He will not be mocked. God will not tolerate someone coming into his presence and saying, well, just forgive me because you're forgiving. Just be kind to me. When our life is just littered with known sin that we haven't repented of. So this is part of what Christ is saying is when you come and ask for forgiveness of sins, you need to be asking sincerely. That this is something that you yourself value and that you yourself are doing in your own Christian life. That this isn't give me something that I want that I'm not willing to give anyone else. But it's the sincerity aspect. Christ is preaching against hypocrites here. Now, I want to look at the last petition that he gives us, lead us not into temptation. As I mentioned before, this was an express command of Christ to his disciples in the garden. And, I mean, there's a great deal that we could say about this petition. But one of the things I think it's important to understand as we come to a text like this is that some of us are very list-oriented, and it's certainly true in the scripture that things are given in an order for a particular reason. But we have to be careful not to be too rigid. In other words, there's a reason that Father, hallowed be thy name is at the top of the list. That's the most important petition, and that all the other petitions are supposed to serve that one goal. However, it's also important to understand that based on the circumstances in our lives, there may be a situation where one of these petitions becomes more urgent than all the others, and where one of these petitions sort of takes up our focus in prayer more than all the others. When Christ came to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was an urgent moment. Temptation is right here. You are right about to fall away from the Savior. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. It's not that the other petitions weren't important, but give us this day our daily bread was not the petition to be praying at that moment. The petition to be praying at that moment was lead us not into temptation. That was the urgent request. Sometimes, as in Exodus 16, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they did need to pray for their daily bread. They needed to ask God for their daily bread. And it's not wrong if the extremities of the moment press in upon us and we say, Lord, I don't even know when I'm going to eat. I don't even know when my next paycheck is going to come in. I don't even know how to get to the next day. I don't know how to take care of my children. I don't know how to take care of my parents. And it's not wrong to pray for that petition specifically in a particular circumstance or a moment. We need to be balanced over all of our prayer life, but it's not wrong to focus on a particular request at a particular time. David, a number of times in the Psalms, says, come quickly, hasten, don't delay. Well, it's because the enemy was right there at the doorstep. He needed an answer right now. And it's not wrong to pray like that sometimes and to say, Lord, I am in desperate straits. Please deal with me immediately. Please help me to overcome this immediately. So I don't want us to have a sort of a mechanistic view of the Lord's Prayer that we just sort of sit down and always have these things in their perfect proportion and percentage. That's not necessarily the true prayer life of the Christian in experience. As we conclude, I want to point out the necessity of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You'll see in verse 13 when Christ says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, in verses 5 through 13, he gives two parables, essentially, two stories. And when he talks about the friend coming to get bread in the middle of the night, what would you say is the one major point which Christ is trying to drive home about our attitude in prayer with that parable? What is Christ trying to say? What ought our attitude to be in prayer with this parable? I'm sorry? Okay, persistence. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. We're not praying in vain, okay? We're praying for a specific request that we need, okay? Good. Go ahead, Katie. Okay, yeah, sort of what we talked about before, fervent dependence, perseverance. Why does this man wake his friend up in the middle of the night? Why would he do that? He has a crushing need. Okay, he needs it right now, all right? And all of us are different personalities. Some people, you know, if they get a hangnail, they tell everybody about it. Other people, if they break both legs, nobody knows. They walk in like nothing happened. When we come in to pray, Christ wants us to be bold. He wants us to be confident. He wants us, I mean, the word here is difficult to translate. It's just shamelessness. I mean, who would do this? You know, this is just not done. I don't like being woken up in the middle of the night, you know, for something like this. But, you know, again, he's highlighting God's willingness, and he's highlighting our attitude in prayer that we come with confidence. And then in verses 11 and 12, he sort of changes the metaphor a bit. And what would you say he's trying to point out about God the Father with these metaphors? Go ahead, Penny. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, again, the father aspect, right? The father and the child aspect, the aspect that we were talking about before, the graciousness of God, the willingness of God. It's one thing to be told, you have to be shamelessly bold, shamelessly persistent in coming to God. But then he gives the other side of that, but don't worry because God is ready to, he's ready to receive you. He's ready to forgive you. So yes, there's an aspect in which we're shameless, but in another sense, you can't ask God for too much. You can't come to him and expect him to do too much. He's God. There's nothing he can't do for you. There's nothing that he will withhold from you if it is best for you. Now that's amazing. And Pastor Fred has mentioned that from the pulpit a number of times, but do we really truly believe that at this moment right now, we have everything that is best for us? Everything. You have everything that is best for you right now. God withholds nothing from his children that is best for them. So if you don't have it, it's not best for you. Now that's amazing. And when we come to prayer, that's the kind of God that we are coming to. That if it's best for us, he will give it to us. If we ask, he'll give it. That's amazing. And yet that's the God that we serve. Now I want to point out, as I mentioned before, how the doctrine of the Holy Spirit comes into this. When he says in verse 13 that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, Luke is, he's doing a number of things at this point. One of the things he's doing is pointing us to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Remember the initial question of this disciple, Lord, teach us to pray. And in Romans 8, 26, Paul tells us that when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And part of what Luke is doing here is saying that when we read this text, there's something in us as Christians that we want to have Jesus Christ in front of us. I mean, it's one thing to have a godly person pray. If we could have Christ in front of us, and that's sort of what we think. If we could have Jesus in front of us and say, Lord, teach us to pray, our prayer life would sort of shoot through the roof. But what Luke is saying is, and what Paul is saying in Romans 8:26, is that Christ has not left us without a comforter. That when Christ went to heaven, he did not leave us on our own. He gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray. That's what's being taught here. That yes, Christ was physically present on earth and he taught those disciples how to pray. And we don't have Christ physically present, but every believer has the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray. So if you have ever had this question, Lord, teach me to pray, you can pray that the Lord would fill you with his Holy Spirit, direct your mind as you study the Word of God, and teach you how to pray. And God will give you more of the Holy Spirit. He will open up your mind to understand his word and to teach you how to pray. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, when you go back to these petitions, think about how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray each one of these petitions. How does the Holy Spirit help us to pray the first petition? Father, hallowed be thy name. How does the Holy Spirit help us with that petition? Okay, he convicts us of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Okay? Yeah, sort of getting to forgive us our sins. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray that prayer because he convicts us of sin. Now, that's sort of backwards from what we usually think sometimes. Some Christians think that the Holy Spirit isn't with them because they're convicted of sin. Well, that's part of the Holy Spirit's work, to convict us of sin. So if you're being convicted of sin, thank God that the Holy Spirit's at work, and then run to Christ for forgiveness. But specifically, how does the Holy Spirit help us to hallow God's name? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, he increases our understanding of who God is. What's his name? The Holy Spirit. Even when you ask for the Holy Spirit to help you pray, you're already asking for God's name to be hallowed, because you're asking that the Holy Spirit would make that aspect of God be the more in your focus and in your vision. How does the Holy Spirit help us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? How does the Holy Spirit help us to ask that petition? Go ahead. Okay, he focuses our agenda on the Lord's agenda, okay? How does God's kingdom come? How does Paul say that the word of God came to the Thessalonians? Not in word only, but with what? But with power and full conviction of the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul's talking about. The kingdom comes, what does Zechariah say in Zechariah chapter 4? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. That's how the kingdom comes. When we come together as a corporate body, we can say, "Thy kingdom come," but what we mean by that is we want to go out and do all God's work for him, and we want to have this sort of carnal energy. And what we need to remember is that God's kingdom advances by the power of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts that we can't change and bringing them into the kingdom of God. So we'll close here. There's a great many more things that we could say, but any last comments on this section? Again, you read this and it's just embarrassing how little we do these things. You feel like you're back in kindergarten again, but there's a reason that it ends with verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And we have to keep coming back to that, that we have the Holy Spirit if we're Christ's disciples. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to teach us how to pray. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit for teaching us how to pray. We pray that we would remember your infinite holiness and our sinfulness. We pray that we would remember that you are the creator and we are the creature. And we pray that this church would be a praying church, and that we would depend wholly on the power of the Holy Spirit to advance your kingdom. We pray that your name would be hallowed. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that you would give each one of us our daily bread, and that you would forgive us our sins. Please do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory and the power and the kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.